Warm greetings to all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The title is Turn Us Back to God. Turn Us Back to God. This is our concluding message for the book of Lamentation. For these past few months, we have been studying this book. Who are those who do not need to turn back to God? They are those who do not have any sin in their lives. They are those who walk a very close walk with God. They pray without ceasing. They read the Word of God very, very regularly. They evangelize very faithfully. They do not have any problems at all. In fact, they would have to live a perfect life for them not to turn to God. And Israel felt that she was in such a state before the destruction came. There had been kings in the past who were very wise in making a lot of political alliances with neighboring countries. Through their alliances with these neighbors, they had political stability. And these kings were also very wise in economic affairs. And so they brought in a lot of wealth into the country of Judah and Israel. And so with money in their pocket, with peace and prosperity in the land, they really sincerely felt that they do not need God. They went on their life as if all was well in their soul. They lived a deluded life. For during these years of economic prosperity and political stability, they worship idols. They continue to worship the many Baals and Ashtaroth in the land of promise. And for that, God sent prophets of the prophets of the prophets for many, many decades, hoping to turn them around. But instead of listening to the voices of God's prophets, they rejected them. Not only did they reject the word of God, but they persecuted the messengers of the word of God. They hated the voices of these prophets who told them that you should not feel so contented with your life of wealth and prosperity, for there is no contentment in your soul when you worship idols. They did not like these prophets to stir up the waters in their peaceful lives. And so these are recorded for us in the major and the minor prophets. 4 major prophets, 12 minor prophets. And when the time was up, when they continued to kill and persecute and reject the prophets whom God sent to turn them around, God said, I will now remove you from the land of promise. This was part and parcel of the original covenant that God had made with Israel. You can read all these in the first 5 books of the Bible. God was not breaking his covenant. God was fulfilling the covenantal relationship with Israel. For the covenant that God made with Israel was twofold. The spiritual aspect was with reference to the messianic promise that Israel was the chosen nation where the Messiah will ultimately come. This was a covenant, that aspect of the covenant, was dependent entirely upon God's faithfulness. It is unconditional. It is by God's grace and God's mercy. It has nothing to do with Israel's responsibility. For Israel will fail. And that's why God promised that the Messiah will come. I put my name on the line. This you can study in the book of Genesis. The second aspect of the covenant was conditional. And that aspect was with reference to the blessings that God would give to Israel. If you would obey God's word, if you would reflect the nature, the attribute, the character of God by the way that you live and conduct yourself as a Christian nation, then the blessings will come. But if you do not and you turn to the worship of idols, curses would come. And the ultimate and the final curse that God said will happen to Israel was the removal from the land of promise. Regardless of how long you live in the land of promise, you will be removed if you persist in your sins and you do not turn back to the Lord. And so, when Israel refused to turn back to the Lord, God had to remove Israel. This was the state that Jeremiah found himself in. For he lived in the generation when God did remove Judah and Israel from the land of promise. And so he penned these words in the book of Lamentation. And these are his final concluding words, last four verses. And the title is, Turn Us Back to God. We all have some parts, some aspects of our lives that require turning back to God. For none of us can ever dare to claim that we are perfect. That there is no area in our walk with the Lord, whether from the negative standpoint, that would be the thou shalt not, and the positive standpoint, that would be the thou shalt, that is, to do all the positive things that God has commanded us to do in Holy Scriptures. To pray without ceasing. To fulfill the Great Commission. To study God's Word. To learn to forgive one another. And so much, much more. All of us, therefore, need to cry the same cry that Jeremiah cried, turn us back to God. And I'm sure that many of us desire to turn back to God, but sometimes our desire and our strength is not good enough, isn't it? For at the end of every year, sometimes we make resolutions. And after a couple of months, because of our own weaknesses, our resolution fades into ignominy. It disappears if you just simply give up. And sometimes we feel that way. But we must never give up. Because to come back to a closer walk with God must not be on our own strength, for we will fall. We are not strong enough. No matter how strong your willpower is, it will not be strong enough against the wiles of Satan. He will throw the entire world's temptations at your feet. He will either persecute you to make it so painful for you to follow Christ, or he will put at your feet all kinds of pleasures to lure you away from following Christ by the pleasures and the temptations of this world. Either way, as long as you and I fall, he doesn't care. Whether it is through pain or pleasure, as long as you stop walking the faithful, narrow road, he rejoices. And we are never, never smarter or cleverer than Satan. He had been endowed with 2,000, 3,000, 6,000, how many thousands of years of experience. He has mastered the art of deception. He has mastered the art of telling lies. He has mastered the art of how to tempt us. He knows how to tempt us in ways and means that you could not even imagine. He's a powerful nemesis. Do not see him as a defeated foe, as one who is totally helpless. He can make any one of us think that we are doing the will and the work of God when in fact we are doing his will. That's how cunning and deceptive the evil one is. Why do you think the Bible warns us that he is called the angel of light? He pretends to be one of us. He pretends to be your friend. He could be a pastor, he could be an elder, he could be a Bible college, a seminary professor. He could be the president of these seminaries and Bible colleges with strings of theological degrees. But he is no better than just merely a tool of Satan. And therefore, as we look at the lives that we have been living, do we need to cry to God to turn us back to him? I believe all of us need to. All of us need to. And we need his help. That's why Jeremiah cried in this manner, Turn thou us unto thee. We can't turn ourselves back to thee. We have tried, and more often than not, we fail. We need you to turn us back to yourself, God. We need God to turn us to pray more, to convict us, to study and to read God's word more. We need God's love to fire us that we may learn to forgive even our enemies. We need his help. And that's why Jeremiah understood his own heart, his own weaknesses, because that is the beginning of change, of victory, isn't it? To recognize our own weaknesses, and then we plead with God, please strengthen me. Help me deal with my weaknesses, my sins. Help me, O Lord, to forgive, to love, to care, to witness, to study, to pray, to reach out, to visit. That's the beginning of transformation and change. And so what lessons can we learn from these four verses that will help us accomplish these heart's desire? And I hope that you have this desire in your heart. The first is found in verse 19, a recognition that no matter what happened in this world, no matter how dark and difficult the circumstances might be, no matter how Satan might have victory or the appearance of victory, we must not lose our focus on God. What attributes of God that we must focus on that will not cause us to give up, but that we may remain steadfast and persevere to the very end? Verse 19 tells us that, "Thou, O Lord, remainest forever." The eternal aspect of God's existence. God will always remain. The world will constantly change. People will constantly change. And that's why we must always focus on God. You focus on man because man changes. And since man is not perfect, man will fall and you can easily be stumbled and be discouraged. The world keeps changing. And more often than not, you realize that the world is not getting better. It's getting from bad to worse to worst. It's getting more and more wicked. It's getting uglier and uglier. It continues to become more and more like the world designed by Satan, for he is the prince of this world. It is no more something that is very secretive or hidden. It is now very open and obvious. Only a blind person cannot see that this world that we're living in is a very wicked world. It's a very deceiving world. It desires to steal our soul away, to rob us of every minute that we could have served the Lord. He will rob us and cause us to serve him or self. This is the world. You go out into the world. You see this in schools, in workplaces. There is no corner, there is no profession that has not been taken over by the evil one, that has not been tainted, affected in one way or another by the prince of this world. And only in the Lord Jesus Christ, with our focus on God's eternality, that he will remain true and faithful no matter what. Generations will come, generations will go. Some generations are godly, most generations are not godly. They will be evil, they will be wicked. But we must know that our God is constant. He will remain forever. And as he remains forever, another aspect of God that we must focus on is his power. By throne from generation to generation, he continues to sit on his throne. Why do you think at the start of our service, we sing this very short little introductory hymn? Do you know where this short introductory hymn is taken from? Habakkuk. Do you know that? Do you know the hymn that we sing? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. Do you know why? This hymn is to remind us as we come into the Lord's house, as we begin the worship service. For many of us come into God's house with a lot of cares and burdens. The troubles of this world for the past 6 days had occupied our minds. And very often we come into this worship service with a heavy heart, with our minds full of the cares and the burdens and the trials and the problems of this world. And sometimes you forget that the Lord is still in control. For the Lord is in his holy temple. This holy temple is not the temple in Jerusalem because it's not there. The temple is not your body. It's not the Spirit of God is in your body. Therefore, the world keeps silence before him. The temple here refers to the temple that is in heaven. You'll find this, I believe, in Psalm 11, verse 4. Okay, there is a mention of a heavenly temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That's the thrust. That is a deliberate, conscious reminder to every worshiper as we begin this worship, that no matter how confusing, how troubled, how chaotic the world out there may be, set them aside. Remember that the Lord is in control. The Lord is still seated on the throne. It appears as if the world is controlled by Satan. It appears as if God has lost control of this world because Satan seems to be winning all the time. But it is only an appearance. The reality only Christians can see is that this world, God is still seated on the throne from generation to generation. Every generation, no difference, no change. God is seated on the throne in control of our generation and the past generation and the future generation, that of our sons and our daughters. And that we must instill into our children. And first, we have to believe this in our own hearts. And in order for us to turn back to God and to remain turned back to God, we must look at God, that he is eternal and he is eternally sovereign. That he is in control of your life. That nothing can happen to us without his permission. Even that circumstance is persecution. Even if it means losing your freedom, even if it means losing your life, God is still in control. He is sovereign. He has a higher purpose than that you and I will always have. You see, our purpose is always a good life, a life free of problems, a comfortable life, a happy life, a life that has no pain, only joy and pleasure. That is our definition of a good life, of a successful life, measured in terms of material things and all the earthly possessions. But that's not God's definition of a victorious Christian life. It has nothing to do with the physical realm. It has everything to do with the spiritual realm. He doesn't measure a successful life by the size of your bank account or how many cars you own or where your home address is. None of these things are the measure of a spiritual man. You can see that very clearly in the qualifications of an elder or a deacon. Every qualification is spiritual in nature, nothing physical. And therefore, you realize that that is also the same way God measures every Christian. Please do not think that the qualifications of an elder are only for elders. You do not become an elder, then you have these qualifications. Paul told Timothy, you look from amongst the congregations, the Christians who have these qualifications, then you make them elders. In other words, those qualifications that you find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, are supposed to be for every believer, not for elders only. Because believers have these qualifications, you make them elders because they are supposed to be in the most spiritual. Therefore, they need the spiritual qualifications to deal with the trials and the problems in looking after the church, in fending off all the attacks of the evil one. The eternal God is sovereign. He's in control. That must be the first and foremost focus when we want to turn back to God. That we must not lose sight of this wonderful truth. That even when we sometimes fall, we pray and ask God to lift us up. Because we know we are not perfect, and the best thing is God knows we are not perfect, and that's why he never demanded perfection but only holiness from us. A holy person is someone who will repent of his sins the moment his sins are pointed out to him. That's all. It's a very simple definition of one who is holy. He is someone who studies God's word. For more he studies God's word, the more he knows his Lord, the more he can trust him. The more he can have confidence in him. He is one who always communes with God. He is one who has no self-confidence, but only God-confidence. And how do you have God confidence and not self-confidence? Because the more confidence you have in God, the less you have in yourself. And that's exactly what God wants from all of us. That's why he says, pray without ceasing. A person who prays all the time is someone who has no self-confidence, only God confidence. And in order to do that, you have to focus that we have a God who is eternal, and he is all-powerful, and he is sovereign, and he is in control of your company. He's in control of the Singapore country. He's in control of America, of every nation of the world. He knows he is in control. You think God did not know Obama would take over as president? He did not. You think God did not know that Obama will do all the things that he's doing now? You think God does not know about Mao Zedong and Hitler and all the rest of the despots of this world? He knew, even before they were born. All these things are under the sovereign control of God, who has given to us the privilege and honor to call him Abba, Father. You know how amazing this is? To have God Almighty as our Father, our Heavenly Father. Abba is the most intimate and endearing term that a Jewish child would call his father. That's the closest. None other than that's why God says, you call God Almighty, Abba, Father. And you think a loving father who loved us when we were his enemies, and now that we are his children, that he will not care for us, not give us the very best? He wants to. And even as you desire to turn back to him, don't do it on our own strength, but with God's enabling. And the second truth we learn from verse 20, is that wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? That is a rhetorical question. In other words, we are always remembered by him. This is a conclusion of the beginning of verse 5. Remember what is verse 1 of chapter 5? Remember, O Lord. And so verse 20, wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? That's a rhetorical question. God has never forgotten his own. We are always forever remembered by him. It's just that when we are wayward, because he remembered us, and that's why he disciplines us, he chastises Israel to bring Israel back. If God had not chastised Israel, when Israel continued to live a life of sin, worshipping idols, offering their sons and daughters to these idols. You think if God had forgotten Israel, God would intervene in Israel's life? Because he had remembered Israel, he always remembered his own. That's why when we are wayward, God will intervene in our lives and draw us back unto himself, as Hebrews 12 tells us. Unless we are illegitimate children, if we are legitimate children, we are not his children, and we continue to live a wayward life, then he will ignore us. The fact that he draws us back, the fact that he cares enough, he chastises us like any one of us would do if our own children are wayward. You want to reward your children who comes home and tell you lies? God will never do that. We would not want to do that if we are truly parents who love our children. If they are liars, if they continue to live in sin, we don't reward them, we chastise them, we punish them. Why? So that they may realize the errors of their ways and come back to the correct path of righteousness. And that's what God is doing to Israel, and that's what God will want to do in your life and in my life as well as God's children. And so even as we want to turn back to God, remember that he is eternally sovereign. Number two, God never forgets you. He never will. No matter how you may feel as if he has forgotten you, he never will. He always remembers his own. You may feel as if he has forgotten you, but he always remembers, and he cares, and he loves, and he is prepared to do anything to take us back unto himself, to pray more, to love him more, to serve him more, because he knows that these will be the very best things for his children. He doesn't want us to store up material things, because he revealed to us, I'm going to burn all this world up. You know, everything on this earth will be burned up. That's why he revealed this to us. All the prophecies are given to us, to his children, that the children may understand. If he doesn't care, he will not give us all these prophecies to tell us this world is reserved for fire, to be destroyed by fire, right? He will hide this truth from us, and then he will just let us accumulate more and more things, and he will not tell us that I'm going to burn all these things up. That would be an uncaring father. But because he cares for us, he remembers us, he loves us, then that's why he gave us all these wonderful prophecies about the future of the last days, so that only his children who believes in him, who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, will also believe what he tells us he will do in the future, because prophecies are basically what the father is telling the children. This is what your father will do in the future. Please believe me. It's just like you tell your children, hoping to motivate them in their studies. At the end of this year, we are going on a holiday, okay? So please, before we go on a holiday, work hard now. You will have a wonderful rest. This holiday will be the rest that you're going to get. But now, please work hard. It's just like we're telling our children, isn't the problem is we say we're going to have a holiday, there are many, many things that we cannot control. We can pay the deposit, but if SARS breaks out, no more holiday. We can't control that, but not with God. When God says, I'm going to destroy this world, he is all powerful, he's eternal. He will always be on the throne from generation to generation. He will never forget us. We forget him. We forget him all the time. That's why he gave us the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me, remember? He will never forget us. We forget him. And so as we turn back to the Lord, remember, we are always remembered by God. He has never forgotten us, not even one second. Thirdly, verse 21. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord. The turning is always twofold. The first is internal. The second is external. That's why the first part of verse 21 is internal. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord. Turn back to God first. We have to turn back to God heart-wise. Internal, always twofold. And it must begin with the internal, not the external. You do not turn back to God by just doing a lot of things, running around like a very busy bee. Come for prayer meeting, come for this, serve this, serve. You cannot turn back to God by doing a lot of things. You're going to be completely exhausted in a matter of time. It will not sustain. It must be an internal turning, because the internal turning means that once you fix your heart condition and your mind, once you get all these right with God, God will sustain your service. God will sustain and maintain your external turning. God will turn your life around. But before you can turn your life around, before God can turn your life around, God must turn your heart around first.
Constrained by the love of Christ. Stir within us the first love.
That's what it takes. Turn back to God. Put God first in every area of your life. You see, loving God is not put God first, and that's a kind of a list, you know. Then the second is maybe my wife, and then maybe my family, my children, and then this. It's not that kind of a list. That is false. That is not what the Bible teaches. Turning back to God means every area of my life must be God glorifying and God honoring. How many areas of your life do you have? If you are married, then you have the area of your married life. Husband and wife relationship, it must be God honoring. If you are married with no children, then the children part is out. But those who have children, then that area, parent-child relationship, must be God honoring. If you have not retired yet and you're working, then your working life must be God-honoring. And then if you are someone who is serving in the church in a leadership capacity, then that area must also be God-honoring. If you have parents who are still alive on this earth, then you are now as a son or a daughter, then your parent-child relationship must be God-honoring. You have brothers and sisters, that must also be God. It means every area of your life must honor God. That's what it means. When you ask God to turn us around internally, that part of us, the heart part, that is the key. And once that part is turned back to the Lord, where you truly, sincerely desire to do all that God wants you to do from the heart, Then slowly but surely, every other outward aspect, all this relationship, one by one, will turn back to God and be put in its proper order. And your married life, your parental life, your working life, your friendship, everything else will be God-honoring. But that does not mean that you will have no enemies. You will have more enemies, perhaps. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ who lived on this earth, and he was perfect in every aspect of his life. No mistake, no sin. Perfect in his miracle, perfect in his teaching, in his preaching, in his relationship with the disciples, perfect even in his relationship with his enemies. And yet, he had so many enemies. So please do not think that when you are living a righteous, holy life before God and before all men, you're not going to face any persecution. You will face more persecution because Satan hates you. Darkness hates the light, because by the way that you live in this manner, in every relationship, you're going to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when there is light, there is no darkness. And so darkness will hate the light. So you better be prepared for trials, for difficulties. And don't cry, "Lord, I'm trying to live for you. How come I face all these problems?" Because you are trying to live for God. That's why you're facing all these problems. Have a proper understanding of what it means to live a Christian life. God willing, from the month of May onwards, all the way right to the end of the year, we're going to study the Christian life. A study on the book of 1 Peter. What it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to turn back to God and ask God, "Lord, turn me around. Turn me around from within." And then slowly my whole life externally will be transformed as well. And then renew our days as of old. Then like before, walking a ride close to God, like in the days of King David, when they not only had material blessings, because remember, it was a national witness. In the Old Testament, please understand this clear distinction between the Old Testament witness and the New Testament witness. The Old Testament witness was the nation of Israel. The New Testament witness are the local churches. Because you are a nation in the Old Testament, you are married to the land. The three elements of nationhood: people, constitution, and land. If any one of these is taken away, the nation will cease to exist. And so when the nation follows the Lord, when the nation is blessed by God, that means the land will be blessed by God. That means the nation will experience material as well as spiritual blessings. Because it's nationhood. For us, it's a church. A church is not a nation. A church is primarily and always spiritual in nature. The church would be you, the people, not the building. And so we do not need a building to be a church. So many of the churches in the New Testament, they worship in homes. There are churches in Russia, because of the persecution, they worship in the jungle, in the woods, in the forest, 2-3 a.m. in the morning. They have to whisper when they sing because they are afraid of being found out. Are they less of a church because they worship in the forest in the wee hours of the morning? No, they are still a church, and they are a God-honoring church. And so for us, the blessings are spiritual, not physical. The physicals will be the byproduct. And that's why you look at the Apostle Paul's life. All of us here would be considered richer than him in terms of dollars and cents. But we are all paupers compared to him in terms of spiritual blessing. He had no bank account. He had no home. All he had when he was languishing in prison before his martyrdom was just the garments on his back. He didn't even have the outer cloak. He was so cold in the dark, dirty, damp dungeon, rat-infested dungeon. So he had to write to Timothy, "Please come quickly. Bring me the outer garment that I may keep warm." He had absolutely nothing other than what he had on. If you have more than two pair of pants, if you have more than two shirts, you are richer than the Apostle Paul. He didn't even have his parchment with him. You and I have so many Bibles all over our homes. We have Bible in our phones, we have Bible in our computer, we have Bible on our shelf, we have Bible everywhere except in the right place. Inside here. The Apostle Paul had the word in him, inside him. That's why he spent every waking moment from the time he was converted pursuing after the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Was he poor? He was rich. As far as God was concerned, nation, Old Testament, national witness, married to the land. New Testament, a local church, the blessings are always spiritual. And so therefore, if you want to consider yourself very rich, evaluate your spiritual health, your spiritual well-being before the Lord, not your material, not the material, your spiritual well-being. That's why we need to cry to the Lord to turn us back unto Him internally and then externally. And then restore back to us the old days. That was the cry for Israel. The days when they were walking aright with God. You remember when Jeremiah penned these words? There was no more Israel. They were already in captivity. And he knew they would be in captivity for 70 long years. And so he cried this cry. Turn us back. Bring back the days of old when the Jerusalem, which was now desolate, foxes walk upon it. May it now be restored and be filled with God's people again. To hear the worship, throngs and throngs of people from every corner of the land of promise would come at least 3 times a year to bring their gifts and their tithes and their offerings to the Lord with grateful thanksgiving. Oh, how wonderful those days were. Bring them back. Turn us back unto Thee, O Lord. Turn us back. Turn us back unto Thee. And then lastly and finally, verse 22. But Thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. What does this verse mean? Basically, he is appealing to God for mercy. We don't deserve You turning us back to God, turning us back unto Yourself. We deserve all the punishment that we have received. You have every right to utterly reject us. You have every right to be very angry against us. He was pleading for mercy. You and I never approach God because of all that you have done, because of all that you have given. Never think that way, please. And never do that. We approach God all the time because of God's grace and God's mercy, not because we have done something so great that we have all the rights to approach God and we walk with our head held high as if we are like peacocks. Full of ourselves. I have been the founder of this church. I have done so much for You, Lord. I have given this, I've given that, I've given my life to serve You. So now I can just approach You on my own merits. So turn me back unto Yourself because I deserve it. That was not the basis of Jeremiah's cry. That's why he deliberately ended it with verse 22. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be utterly rejected. But Lord, please be merciful. Turn us back. We need You to turn us back. We are weak, but Thou art strong. We can't. Our heart's desire is that we want to walk aright with Thee. We want to pray more. We want to read God's word more. We want to be forgiving. We want to love more. We can't do it, Lord, without Your help. We deserve punishment, but we are now pleading for mercy and for Your grace to abound in our lives. And that's what we must do as a church. For our own soul's sake, and for our children's sake. There is so much to do in the spiritual realm with so little time. I do not know how you all feel, but when the Lord took Reverend Toh home, there was an emptiness because we have always existed under His shadow and now it's no more. What will happen to FEBC? I have no idea. There is no principal now, who will be the next? There is no more pastor in True Life. What will happen to that church? There's an emptiness, there's a void. Because His life impacted us so much. In so many ways, we have learned so much. All my theology is from Him. I had so much to unlearn when I joined FEBC. So many things to undo. And when I came back from America, He knew how to teach me. The first thing He asked me to do, you teach Old Testament history. I never realized the full impact of that. That because I had to teach OT history, I spent hundreds of hours, two fingers, type, 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 every afternoon, every day, at the corner there in the church office.
to prepare to teach 3 hours a week for the entire year, to study from Genesis to Esther within 1 year, prepare all the notes, type, study, study, over and over again, and to teach it, never realizing the impact that the study of the Old Testament can help me so much in understanding the whole Bible. He knew, he understood. His life is gone. He has lived a life so rich, so full, as well as full of troubles. Many, many troubles, right to the very end of his life. And so those past 3 nights, as I sat there in the pew, as I saw the thousands of people walking past the casket, I was watching, I was thinking, reminiscent, filled with thanksgiving for the life that the Lord has given to Reverend Toh, his life of obedience, for through him, we have been blessed with so much in the spiritual sense. I was told that they don't need a lawyer for his estate because he had nothing. Really, nothing. Bank account, everything gone. He has no HDB, he has nothing. No need any lawyer to do any death duty or anything. He came into this world with nothing. He literally left this world with nothing. But did he have nothing? His life was so rich in the spiritual sense because that's what he did. He lived for so many people for Jesus' sake. Turn us back unto thee, O God. Look at our own lives. For one day, we will be lying in that coffin. How many lives would we have impacted and touched in the spiritual sense? How many? You will not be able to see. You are lying there. If you're in heaven, probably you see from heaven. We need to ask God to turn us back unto himself. Please delay no longer. I need to. All of us need to, because there are areas in our lives, I'm sure, that have fallen short of God's glory. And if there are, why do we allow it to remain in that state? While God gives us breath, that means there are times and times and opportunities after opportunities for us to turn around. Please do not wait for the Lord to take us away, for then it will be too late. Jeremiah cried, and Judah was completely devastated and destroyed. And they have to wait until the 70 years of exile were up before they could return and to start all over again. And you can read that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you can read it in the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, how God will draw them back. And you can read about the exilic prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel, when they wrote God's word while they were in Babylon. Continue to give the people hope to come back to the Lord. Remember the eternal sovereign God. That must always be our focus. Remember, we are never forgotten by God, but forever remembered by him. Remember that when we turn back to the Lord, it must always be internal and then external. And then finally, not as if we have every right to, but only plead to God for mercy. We deserve punishment. We deserve his wrath. But, O Lord, be merciful to turn us back unto himself. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, open our eyes, O Lord, that we may see and truly learn from this book of Lamentations, a book that thou hast taught us these past few months. May our hearts be touched, and may we desire, O Lord, as Jeremiah desired for himself and for the people of Israel and Judah, that thou wilt turn us back unto thyself. For there are areas in our lives that require thy strengthening, thy turning around. May thou be ever gracious and merciful, O Lord, by the power of thy Holy Spirit, to speak to all our hearts and bring conviction of sin, that we may truly, sincerely repent, and how we have strayed away from thee, that this life that thou hast redeemed with Christ's precious blood is no more our own to live any way we like, that it is alive that must be lived to the praise and glory of thy holy name in every aspect, in our relationship with our spouses, our children, our friends, our work, our school. None must bring shame to thee, but only glory and honor to thy holy name. Forgive us, O Lord, sanctify us, and help us. Turn us around unto thee for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we give thanks and pray. Amen.